See you following the service this morning. For the rest of us, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark and chapter 3. Well, Donald Trump is in the news again. In case you didn't hear, you don't follow the news, he has been indicted, and we won't get into all the details, and is we're told that he will surrender himself on Tuesday. I don't know what all the details of that surround, and I'm not going to be talking this morning about Donald Trump. Only one thing. You can say what you want about Donald Trump, but the one thing that everyone could agree on is that he is a polarizing individual. Probably no more so him than, I can't think of anyone that would have been in the history, a recent history of our world, that polarizing. In 2 weeks, the hockey playoffs begin again. My favorite team from a bygone era is not so great anymore. The Montreal Canadiens. Another example of a team that was very polarizing. You either loved them or you hated them. There wasn't much in between. Polarization. In a very different way, the same was true of Jesus. Polarizing. Very different reactions, responses to this individual. Probably the most polarizing individual who has ever lived. And in fact, eternity depends upon which side of that pole you happen to be on. Jesus of Nazareth, loved and hated. Very interesting how individuals receive such a response from the population around them. Well, we want to talk about that this morning. Message I'm simply entitling Families, Foes, and Faith. You'll see what we mean as we work our way through, or the subtitle I might add to it. What to make of Jesus? What to make of Jesus? The question of history is this morning's question. This week, from today through next Sunday, is the most important week of history since the creation of this world. And what you do with this week determines where you will spend eternity. That's a significant week. Mark 3, we're at verse 20. Mark 3, 20, excuse me. Then he went home. I'll just stop there for a moment, give a little bit of the background. The crowds have been pursuing Jesus. Disciples have left everything to follow him, and the religious leaders are plotting to destroy him. We have just left off with him appointing 12 in the hills, on the mountain, it says. Then he went home. And the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Some of your translations, "He is beside himself." The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but he is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Family, foes, and faith. Really, two parts to this morning's text. The numbering I will address, I know I've already been told this morning, it's backwards. It was backwards in the office, it was backwards in the booth, it's backwards out here. I'll explain. Thank you for catching it, but it's supposed to be backwards. First of all, in verses 20 to 22, we have the allegations against Jesus. The allegations against Jesus. What do we make of him? Here we have two reactions, two allegations. First of all, in verses 20 and 21, I would have you see that his family declared him psychotic. His family pronounced him or declared him psychotic. That's quite a claim. We do say that sometimes in kind of exaggeration. "You're nuts." Oh, don't be crazy. Well, that is now leveled at Jesus. Except they weren't joking. Verse 20, following the appointment of the 12 disciples, we are told that he returns home again. This is probably part of the reason that this allegation is made. Now we understand that home to be Capernaum. Back in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So this seems to be his new home. He grew up in Nazareth, in the hill country. This is now east of Nazareth, up Capernaum, a little village on the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. Probably Peter's home. They're taking him in. This is where he is living. He comes home after excursion. The crowds follow him. He takes his disciples and calls 12 of them and now returns home. And as he's home, wouldn't you know it, the crowd gathered again. And again, I am just struck. I've never seen this to this degree as I'm working my way through the book of Mark here. How often, I said this in the past and I'll say it again, how often the crowds pop up. And I've been struck with the fact that this is the ministry of Jesus. At least early on, he is swarmed with people all the time. It's like you see this sometimes on television when they're interviewing celebrities. They just don't have a life. Back in my day, I remember there was a biography on the Swedish band ABBA, and they were touring Australia. They could not leave their hotel suite. It just pandemonium. And you know, you can take whatever contemporary artist you want today, that's their life. This was Jesus, the royals, right? The Harry and Meghan stuff. I was watching The Crown, the Diana stuff. She dies because of the camera just chasing her. This is the life of, you know, that's the context of this. People. So many people, and he's undoubtedly again preaching and attending to so much need that there's not even time for lunch. You've been there? Busy, busy. You know, sure, it's 4 o'clock. I haven't even eaten. That's the life of Jesus. Imagine he would not be overweight because he's just missing too many meals. So much to get done that food is forgotten, which seemingly now is routine. Non-stop people hounding Jesus, looking, I guess, for healing, for, we'll see a little bit later on, for food, for deliverance, for his teaching. I just want you to be there and experience this rabbi, this new rabbi on the scene. And again, as I said in the past, this is viral. Verse 21. When his family heard it. Now, the term for family is interpretive here. Literally, it reads, those of him. When those of him heard it, probably those closest to him, and that's why it's in my translation, family, close associates, perhaps those from his hometown who knew him well, and we know from just a little bit later on when his family comes to attend to him, that's probably who we're referring to here. Not specifically defined. When they heard it. Now, where are they? Well, where did he come from? He came from Nazareth. So, word has probably gotten back to Nazareth. Remember last time, people from all over Israel were coming to hear him. So, undoubtedly, word has gotten back to Nazareth about Jesus. Or they had come into town to see him themselves. Doesn't tell us. But they hear of his fame and the fact that it's so crazy busy, he's not even eating. They hear of this. It says that they went out to seize him. The word for seize there is the word to apprehend. They want to do an intervention, we might say. Physically go get him and take him home. That's probably what's going on. Forcibly detain him. The word for seize is the word used for an arrest. Why? We can surmise. Maybe they think he's just overworked, like this is no way to live, and he's not thinking clearly anymore. He's casting out demons. He has no theological education from Jerusalem to be able to do He's an exorcist? Perhaps they also overheard that the Pharisees were wanting to kill him, to destroy him, and he's going back there? He's nuts. He's crazy. That's nuts. That's crazy. From a human perspective, who would allow themselves to be thrown and executed on a cross if you could get away from that? It's a bit of a foreshadow already. What do we make of Jesus? Now, don't go home and say, the pastor said Jesus was nuts. No, I'm not saying that. But from a human perspective, that's what they say. And I would remind you that it does say in another gospel account that not even his own brothers believed in him, not till after the resurrection. We'll talk about his family in just a moment. But they think he's lost his senses. This is out of control. Needs intervention. Again, probably a mixture of not understanding and legitimate concern. They don't know what to do with this. But I would suggest to you that the opposition to Jesus' ministry, and this is opposition, it's not a threat to him, but there is opposition to what he is doing here. The opposition often comes from those, you'll find it here, that came from those who were closest to him. They didn't understand either what this was all about. It says early on after the birth of Jesus and they went to the temple to dedicate him, that Jesus, Mary ponders all these things in her hearts, and after they went to the temple at the age of 12 as well, she's probably, but nobody really understands. When he turns water into wine, Mary goes, well, just do what he says. But, I mean, God has never come to earth before. What do you do with this? His family pronounced him psychotic. Secondly, verse 22, the scribes proclaimed him satanic. No, he's not nuts. He's possessed by Satan himself. That's the religious leaders' take on this. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem, right? It's a wide audience. The religious leaders now make their way to where he is. Came down, although it's north, and just a little bit of a geography lesson. Things are referred to in the Bible as either going up to or down from, because Jerusalem is the highest point in any direction. You're going down from Jerusalem. Galilee's down. He came down from Jerusalem, and they were saying, these scribes, these religious leaders, he is possessed by Beelzebul. Now, I don't have time to get into the details of the history of that word. It literally means Baal the prince. Beel or Baal, I would remind you that Hebrew lettering, this is Greek, but Hebrew lettering did not have vowels, and so the B's are inserted here instead of the A's, but it's the same word. It means Baal is prince. Or Baal the prince. It was another name given for Satan himself. The serpent in the garden with Adam and Eve. Similar thing is said in John chapter 10 and verse 20. Many of them said he has a demon and is insane. Same accusations here. Why listen to him? What do you do with this guy? There's nobody like him. And again, interestingly enough, the greatest opposition to Jesus doesn't come from those closest to him, although there's opposition there. The greatest opposition comes from the religious leaders. The ones who knew their scriptures and said they were waiting for Messiah are his greatest opponents. This is a massive irony in the week that we will be heading into. Their religion has blinded them to the truth. Sometimes you can be so theologically astute, you might say, or so interested in those matters of legalism and law and pleasing God that you miss the heart of it completely. And that was them. So much so that they wanted to destroy him. Now, again, I would have you note that they're not and they can't deny what he's doing. Casting out demons, healing people. This is irrefutable. But you have to do something with it. Everyone has to do something with Jesus. What do you make of this? They have to explain it, and so they do. And they do anything but acknowledge who he is, no matter how out of their mind they are. And I started thinking as I was reading this, who's really out of their mind? Jesus? No, the religious leaders, because they're in stark opposition to him. And so they grasp for straws, and that's what this is, which is the nature of unbelief. Grasped for anything that might explain this away. Because they had their box, and nobody's going to touch their box. Or take them out of their box, because they had a pretty good thing going. They didn't have time for a Messiah. Grasping for straws. I think of the theory of evolution. Grasping for straws to explain what is most obviously, at least to me, the design of a creator. The human body, the simple blooming of the daffodils at this time of year, and on and on and on you go about the intricacies of life. And it's staring you in the face, and we have to explain it away. That's the nature of unbelief. Deny what's right in front of your nose. Oh, next Sunday, Easter. What do you do with an empty tomb? The evidence is there if you care to take a look. The mistake, again, here is to think that what is needed is just more proof. What? He says, if you won't believe that someone rose from the dead, you won't believe this, you won't believe somebody rose from the dead. There's nothing will do. I've had that people say that to me. Well, if only I would see a miracle. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't believe. There's enough evidence. Just the creation itself, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, gives evidence to someone who made it. And people throughout history have at least seen that much in terms of them needing to worship something and being amazed at the world around them. And I can't understand how in the last 100 to 200 years, with the advent of the increase of science and technology, how we have discovered how even more complex it is than we ever even, than Darwin could have possibly even understood, how we still go down that road. Just won't believe. And again, here the irony, and this is the great irony, is that the opposition comes from within. They pride themselves in their wisdom And their strongest point is their downfall. Their pride in their own righteousness and their understanding of the scriptures, and yet they are blind to what they really need. That's a great tragedy. That's why Jesus says on the day that he rides down the Mount of Olives, O Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. The evidence is all here for you, but you won't. You see, belief isn't something you say. People say, well, I can't believe. Yes, you can. You won't believe. This is the blindness and the stubbornness of the human heart that only the Holy Spirit can open. The allegations against Jesus. Then secondly, in reply, we have the declarations of Jesus. His response to these allegations. And now you will notice, if you're taking notes, that I have B before A on purpose. Because his reply, his answer, his declaration is in reverse order. He replies first to those who accuse him of being full of Satan, and then secondly, in the first allegation, that he's out of his mind. You see what I'm doing? It's A, B, B, A. The second B answers the first B, and the second A answers the first A. So we've got Abba again in this sermon here. So here we are. Declarations of Jesus. Secondly, or really first, he refutes the scribes. He refutes the scribes in verses 23 to 30. Jesus responds by saying two things in answers to the scribes' assertion that he is possessed by Satan himself. One, verses 22 to 27, it's illogical. It's illogical. Verse 23, and he called them to him and said to them in parables. Now, a parable is a story for the purpose of a spiritual lesson. We'll have more of those coming in chapter 4. It's a way of highlighting a point through a story. It's an illustration. He said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Satan casting himself out? What? It's kind of incredulous. Verse 24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. A hockey team does not win if you've got fighting in the locker room. Crude illustration, but that's kind of the idea. This doesn't work. If I'm possessed by Satan, that I cast out those who are on his side. Civil war does not strengthen a nation. And thus in the spiritual realm. Verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Their conclusion is absurd. And again, that is the way of unbelief. It doesn't make sense. It's incongruous, we would say. The fact that you would, again, get back to the evolution illustration, this is all by chance. This doesn't make sense. So what they're saying is itself crazy. Rather, he says in verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder the house. What's that about? Well, he's basically saying that no, he's not possessed by Satan himself. In fact, his mission is to bind the strong man, referring to Satan. And once the strong man has been bound, then we can take his stuff. In this sense, his people. And so I've come to bind the strong man, to bind Satan so that I could rescue the people that are in his domain. And I would remind you that the Bible says that we are in the domain of Satan. The world is in his, we might say, ownership today. He is called elsewhere the ruler of this world. He's running things here. The things you see online or on television, everything is going, some things go haywire. That's all Satan is behind all that. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. Wars and rumors of war, and this is people fighting and breaking homes and all sins associated. This is Satan. And Jesus came to bind him so that those under his control could be freed. It's the gospel. That's why he's casting Satan out. He's binding him. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation that one day it says he will be what? For 1,000 years. Bound. And that's a whole other story of the millennial age where Christ is reigning. What he's describing here was accomplished at Easter. These events are the preliminaries. So it's illogical. Secondly, it's unforgivable. It's unforgivable. If there's a scripture passage in the Bible that is serious, this one is serious. I'm not saying that it's not all serious. This is significant. Verse 28, truly, the old King James, verily, verily, I say unto you. If you were teaching a class at school, at college, the professor would be saying, now, write this down. It's going to be on the exam. Okay, that's verily, verily. Truly, I say to you. The word is amen, if that helps you at all. Amen, amen. We used to use that word at the end of a prayer. So be it. Truly. All sins will be forgiven, the children of men. Whoever blasphemes, and whatever they blasphemies they utter. So every sin is forgivable, no matter what you've done. That's a great statement, that there is forgiveness. Except one. Does God forgive every sin? No. 29. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. That's pretty clear. There is a sin that is not forgivable. In 1 John, he talks about a prayer leading to death, a sin leading to death, and not to pray about that. I think that's what he's talking about there in 1 John. That's just a side. Now, what is that sin? Glad you asked. Can I commit that sin? Well, if it's bothering you, you haven't committed it. What is the context? Why did Jesus say that? Who's he saying it to? The scribes, the religious leaders. Verse 30. For they were saying, so this defines the sin. He has an unclean spirit. They're saying that the spirit in Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is an evil spirit.
that is not forgivable. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is what this is rejecting his witness to who Jesus is. It is calling good evil. The sin that can never be forgiven is the sin of failing to acknowledge that Jesus is God come in the flesh by testimony of the Holy Spirit. If you do not acknowledge that and you say, no, he's not that, that's not who he is, that is not forgivable, because you can never have your sins forgiven, because that's the only means of forgiveness, is acknowledging who Jesus is. Does that make sense? So this is not a forgivable sin, not acknowledging Jesus. 1 John 2:22. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father, the Son, has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. By implication, you cannot be part of the kingdom and family of God if you deny the Son. You're blaspheming the witness of the Holy Spirit with respect to who Jesus is. 1 John 4:1-3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. What were they saying, these scribes? They do not confess Jesus is from God. That's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. This is the spirit of Antichrist. That's why Jesus said to him, you are of your father, the devil, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you who are from God and overcome them, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is you in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and all he goes. It is unforgivable, one more time, because in order to receive forgiveness, you must confess Jesus is Lord. Saying he is anything but God is unforgivable, because that is the witness and testimony of the Holy Spirit. Reject the witness of the Spirit in Jesus is the unforgivable sin. One author, I think, summarizes this quite well. This, well, if you're still in 1 John, 1 John 5 and verse 16. 1 John 5 and verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, I referred to this just earlier, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray about that. Then this. This is the sin of a willfully blind who persistently refuse the illumination of the Spirit, oppose the Spirit's work, and justify themselves in doing so by deliberately misrepresenting him. For such, there can be no forgiveness, for they have refused the only way of forgiveness that God has provided. Indeed, they have slammed the door. That is a sin you do not want to be guilty of. You say, well, am I guilty of it? If it's bothering you, it's the Holy Spirit, and so you have not yet blasphemed him. And if you're watching at home, I would warn you strongly about what we're playing with here. Dealing with. Some people play with it. Okay, where was I? He refutes the scribes. That's quite a refutation. Secondly, he redefines his family.
He redefines his family in verses 31 to 35. In answer to the fact that they say he's crazy. So, A. Two things. Verses 31 to 32, I would have you see the desire of his natural family. The desire of his natural family. This is now a continuation, from verse 21. The opposition of the scribes is sort of inserted, and now let's come back to our story. Right, verse 21, his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. Verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came. So now they arrive at the house. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. They get to the house, but it's full. Where have we heard that before? Right, the healing of the paralytic, as they let him down through the roof, the house is full. This is just the way it is with Jesus. Right? It's SRO, sold right out. Every performance. Word gets to Jesus. Your family's outside and they want to speak to you. They don't want to speak to him. They want to apprehend him. Notice it's his mother and his brothers. A couple of chapters over in chapter 6 and verse 3, they're actually named for us. Now we know the mother's name. It says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? The last one's not alliterated, but anyway, if people have the same first letter for the last names of their kids, when you got James and Joseph and Jesus and Judas and Simon. Okay. Is that not his family? And are not his sisters here with us? They're not named, but there's at least two of them because it's a plural, sisters, which means that there are at least seven people in Jesus' family. He's got at least six brothers and sisters, minimally. I started thinking a little bit about his family. He's the oldest. I think James is second, but a few years younger. Jesus starts his ministry when he's about 30, so James is, 27, 28, and there's a whole bunch more, like the Waltons. So some of his brothers and sisters, they'd be teenagers. Mary had him when she was in her mid-teens, so we had 20 years, so maybe some of his brothers and sisters are still in elementary school. And he's the oldest. There's a real family. Joseph is presumed to have died because he's never mentioned anymore. But I would point out to you here that contrary to the teachings of a particular organization, Jesus is not a perpetual virgin. All right. Who did I say? Jesus, Mary. Mary. Yeah, let's get. Take that completely out. All right. Some people just scowl. Mary's not a perpetual virgin. Some teach that to keep her pure and innocent. That was added in the second century through some apocryphal writing, but she had more children. Matthew says that he didn't know his wife, which was the word for sexual relations, until after Jesus was born. Okay, so this discounts that again. So we have the desire of his natural family. Secondly, the description of his spiritual family. Jesus' answer is somewhat unexpected. Even a bit of a snub. One's primary obligation in that day was to one's family. That was important. And you were expected to honor your parents. And if your mom showed up, you invite her in.
But he says, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. What is he saying? I'm not crazy. And no, I will not go with them. Because now I have a higher obligation. Remember when he was 12 years old, he was in the temple? And the mom and dad were saying, why are you, we were so worried about you. He said, did you not know it had to be about my father's business? There is an authority higher than you. You know, he's elevating himself above his parents. He's disassociating himself from them. As the scribes falsely accused him, so his own family misunderstands him, and he stands apart from them, and he explains himself. That which you think is crazy, that which you think is demon-possessed, is not that at all. That's a human perspective on all this. He has a higher, he's come for a higher reason, for a greater cause, and now he is fulfilling it. That's who I really am. He's in the process of creating a new family. And that's why he doesn't chase the mob away. There's the family of those who listen and respond to him. That's why he says in verse 35, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, I would have you notice that the key to being part of the family of God is not simply belief, but obedience. And I don't have time to expound on that. I don't listen to what you say. I listen to what the Father, my Father, says. And those who are my brothers and sisters are the ones who also follow me, obey me. Not unlike you and unlike the scribes and Pharisees. This is really my family. It is interesting that no one understood, not even at Palm Sunday, not even at the cross, but on Easter Sunday. He proved all this was true. I'm so glad I'm on the other side of this. And I have the whole story. But with it comes a great accountability because I now know the whole story. I'm not guessing anymore. And the question for me is, does verse 35 apply? Am I the one who does the will of God, who recognizes who Jesus is? And that he would call me his brother. That's a tremendous, tremendous thing. Oh, we'll leave it for there. It's a good opportunity to participate in the Lord's table. Jesus knew why he came. He was not derailed. You know, he was not the prince of demons. He was our Lord and Savior who had compassion on the crowds. Who is our Messiah? Who came to die for us. And so before we participate in the Lord's table, I want to, as we are instructed, take a time to just evaluate ourselves, take a few moments of contemplation, make sure all is right between us and our Lord, and prepare our hearts now for the table. Let's just bow for a few moments.
Lord, we thank you for fulfilling your mission in spite of accusations and opposition. We thank you that you fulfilled the calling on your life that, as we will again remember on Good Friday, took you to a cross. That for once and for all, the strong man would be bound, and that you plundered his goods. And we are the fruit of that plunder. We thank you for paying that ransom price, for conquering sin and death, and if we receive it, hell. Lord, give us, we pray, a renewed sense of appreciation and even, yes, awe as we now come to the table where we acknowledge the testimony of the Holy Spirit that, yes, you are the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who is anointed with the Holy Spirit to fulfill the plan of the Father. So now as we eat, we pray that you would, as you have promised, enter into this time with us, that our hearts would again be, in a sense, renewed, strengthened with this truth, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Ask the elders to come forward at this time, and we will distribute the elements and ask that you will hold till we've all received it. If you do not know for certain about your relationship with the Lord, we just ask that you would pass the cup by. Better not to take than to take in an unworthy manner. Has anyone inadvertently been overlooked in the passing of the elements? And Jesus took the bread underneath the top cellophane wrapper. He said, "This is my body. It's given for you. Eat in remembrance of me." He also took the cup, which is the next purple topping. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. Drink it in remembrance of me." We want to conclude this morning with a final song. And as the